Look at Luke chapter 9 this morning. Really, this is a two-part sermon, and so the very last point is going to be like super fast. It's just kind of, I wanted to include it because really what you're going to see this morning is how Jesus is going to kind of give them this exam, and then he's going to explain some things, and then he's going to apply it. We don't have enough time to get through all of those things, but I don't want to leave out that application that Jesus himself makes. So we just want to kind of begin with understanding the whole text, and then kind of mention what happens there in verse 23 and following. You know, this is a time of year where we look at graduations, right? You can see people posting pictures of their graduations and kids graduating and all those kinds of things. And, you know, one of the things about graduating is sometimes you have to, especially if you're getting through college and your major or whatever like that, you will have to have like a comprehensive exam. So you've passed all of your classes, sure, right? You've gotten through all of those things, but now you have maybe a comprehensive exam, an exam in your major, whatever your specific field may be. And that could be a very stressful time because it's not just, oh, I passed all these individual things. I also have to pass this now major test that is focused on what I am doing. Really, that's what we have going on right here this morning. This is Jesus kind of giving the disciples their final exam till now they will be licensed, so to speak, to go out and to teach. Now, they're going to have a lot of tests. They're going to have a lot more of lessons that they're going to learn throughout this time. But right now, this is kind of the, okay, you are now ready to go forth and to do this. Look what we have here. Jesus has been teaching in Galilee, okay? He's from this area. He's been teaching up in Galilee, and now he is about to move, start heading towards Jerusalem. Look at verse 51 real quickly. In chapter 9, verse 51, it states that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That is a dividing mark in the Gospel of Luke. Because up to this point in time, Jesus has been training the 12. Up to this point, he's been teaching them and giving them guidance. They've been seeing the miracles and all of these things. And so Jesus now he's going to set his face to Jerusalem. He's going to go there, you know, to die, to give his life as a ransom. Now, up to this point, there's been a lot of speculation about who Jesus is. The crowds have been asked, who do you say Jesus is? The Herod, the king, he's a tetrarch, I know, but the king was asked, and now Jesus is going to ask the disciples directly, who do you say that Jesus is? And so that's our theme this morning in this section. And it is that the most important thing in life is to confess Jesus as the Messiah and to follow him no matter the cost. You need to come to the right conclusion as to who Jesus is. You need to really understand not who we make him out to be, but who Jesus truly is. Look at verses 18 through 20. We see here the identity of Jesus. Jesus is praying with his disciples here. It says in verse 18, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. So the disciples are gathered all around. They're kind of with him, but he goes off and he is praying. The other gospel writers indicate that he's actually in Caesarea Philippi, which is about 25 miles north of Galilee, near the foot of Mount Hermon, there with his disciples. He is gathered with them. An interesting note is that it's not just the men that are with Jesus at this time. It's not just the 12. When it says that the disciples were with him, it also includes those women who had been with him as well. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and the other women from chapter 8, verses 2 through 3. We know that because if you cross-reference it later on with Luke 24, verses 6 through 8, when the angel comes and meets the women there at the tomb, he says, "Don't you remember what he said at Galilee?" And then he basically quotes what Jesus had told them. So the women had heard this. The ladies were there with him. So he's with all of his close disciples, and Jesus is praying. Now, this is just kind of a sidebar here. It's not the main point of the passage, but I do think it's interesting that what is Jesus doing? He's praying. He's praying. He's seeking the Lord. Now, why did Jesus pray? Well, he prayed, first of all, for communion with his Father. He just wanted to commune with his Father. He just wanted to speak with his Father. That's what people in relationships do, right? When husbands and wives are having problems, and sometimes they'll say, "Well, there's just no communication," right? And we're not communicating. Relationships must have communication. And we speak to God, and God in prayer, and God speaks to us through His Word. Prayer is very important, yet it is neglected so very much. And so we see that Jesus prayed. And so I asked myself, I'm not asking you, although I am asking you, but I asked myself, if Jesus needed to pray, how much more do I need to pray? And I kind of feel we could just end it right there and go home and pray, but we're not going to do that. So just kind of keep that as a side note. Also, I would say that prayer, Jesus prayed and showed us the example of submission. He had to do some very hard things. You remember he's in the garden, and what is Jesus doing in the garden? He's praying. He is submitting himself to the will of God. Sometimes the Lord calls us to do things that are very difficult. The Lord calls us to do things that we might not, in our flesh, in our humanness, we don't really want to do. It's not comfortable. God has called us to do things that are not comfortable sometimes. All right? And so we need to sometimes pray about that. It's difficult to reach out to your neighbors. It's difficult to reach out to your coworkers. But God has called us to do these things. We got Vacation Bible School coming up. That's just one thing. We have the Friends International coming. And it's hard to reach out to people that you don't know. But that's what God has called us to do. And so we need to pray. We need to pray and ask, "Lord, what would you have us to do? Will you help us to do these things?" And really praying like Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but your will. Make my will your will, Lord." Jesus also prays just as an example to us. One of the things that we notice in Luke, prayer with Jesus is a big thing. There are a number of places that Luke records the fact that Jesus prayed. He prayed often before big decisions when he was going to choose his disciples and whatnot. We see Jesus praying. And so it's a good example for us that we too, we need to pray when we have big decisions. We need to pray when we have wisdom, that we would have wisdom in various circumstances. James 1:5 tells us this, right? "Lord, I'm coming to you and I need wisdom." He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." We're called to pray. We're called to ask the Lord for wisdom in decisions that we are making. And Jesus here is praying. It doesn't say what he's praying about, but we know that he is praying and that there are some very important aspects of ministry that are going on, very foundational aspects that are going to take place. The question was asked about the people there in verse 18. Notice that Jesus asks them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They were in a good position to know this, right? Because Jesus had just sent the disciples. They went on their like internship, right? So they kind of did their apprenticeship. They were out. They were preaching. They were ministering. They were doing all these things. And so as they're going out and about in the cities, as they're going around and in the crowds, they're learning. They're listening. They're doing. They're ministering. They're meeting up with people. And they're hearing what people are saying about this one that Jesus, that they are preaching on. Jesus, who is this guy? And so since they're hearing this, they're kind of giving this report back to Jesus. And Jesus quizzes them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they say, well, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others are saying one of the prophets of old has arisen. This is the same thing that Herod had been saying. So, I don't know if it's Herod was the one who was propagating these types of ideas, or if it was that Herod caught on to what the people in the groups were teaching or whatnot, but we know that this was the predominant theories of the day as to who Jesus was. But then Jesus asked the question to the disciples. In verse 20, he says, then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? That's the important thing to look at. What about you? Who do you say? As a matter of fact, in the original Greek text, you is emphatic. So Jesus, it's more like Jesus says this, okay, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answer, and then he says, you. You, all right? You all, plural. You collectively. Who do you say that I am? I know what Herod thinks about me. I know what the crowds think about me. But what matters is what you think. This is kind of like a one-question exam. Pass or fail, right? A little bit of pressure. And so Jesus asks them. Now, Peter answers on their behalf. Peter, being the spokesperson for the group, speaks on their behalf. He's probably saying, "Well, you know, probably collectively this is what we would say. We've come to believe this truth." He said, "The Christ of God." The Christ of God. Now, Christ is the Greek word that translates Messiah in the Old Testament. So this is not Jesus' last name, okay? Christ is not his last name. Christ is a title. It means the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, there were three groups of people that were anointed. You had the priests were anointed, prophets, and kings. And nobody was all three of those except Jesus. Jesus is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. Now, what's interesting is Matthew, in his recording of this, he also explains that flesh and blood has not revealed this understanding of Jesus to you, but his Father revealed it. And so we learn that, listen, the truth of who God is, the truth of who Christ is, only comes through knowledge that the Father gives. It's a spiritual lesson. It's something that is unable for the natural man to understand. It must be spiritually given. Our eyes are open by the truth of Christ. God must open our eyes to this. And he does. Now, Jesus, the fact that he is the Christ, has already been revealed. It's already been revealed in Luke in various places. From the very beginning, in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is" what? "Christ the Lord." Sometimes we use these words Jesus and Christ and Lord all interchangeably, but the words of Scripture being inerrant, the words carrying the exact meaning that is needed there, these words are so very important there, and they are precisely given. And so the word Christ means Messiah. To you this day is born the Messiah, the Lord. It was also written in chapter 2, 26 to Simeon, how he said he wouldn't see death until he would see the Lord's Christ. It was also written in chapter 4, verse 41, how the demons came out and they were crying, "You are the Son of God," and Jesus rebuked them and wouldn't allow them to speak. It says, because they knew that he was the Christ. The demons knew that he was the Messiah. Think about that for a minute. The demons knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and the people, the crowds, thought that Jesus was maybe John the Baptist. The demons had greater spiritual understanding of truth than the people, than the masses. You see, what's going on here is the people were looking for the Lord's anointed. They were looking for a king to come. Because you have to remember, through their time, here they are, they're a country, they're living, it culminates in David, this great leader. And after David, it all goes downhill. And eventually they are taken captive and they are allowed to come back, and they're rebuilding the walls and rebuilding the temple and all of this, but they're not really free, are they? They're under Roman occupation. As long as they're okay, as long as they're not having any uprisings, Rome is free and happy to allow them to kind of live and exist. But as soon as they would cause any kind of controversy, any problems, Rome was going to put them down. And they didn't like that. So there were some revolts that had happened. There were some wars that had taken place. But by this time, things were kind of calm. But they were still hopeful. They were still looking for a king who was going to deliver them from Rome. We know that they were looking for this because of what the prophet Jeremiah spoke in Jeremiah 23:5. Listen to what it says here. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." The people were looking. They were looking for a king who was going to rise up and was going to take them to the earthly promised land. Someone who was going to rise up and take them. And notice that he would rule wisely and do what is just and do what is right in the land. They were looking for someone who was going to rule the way they wanted. But you see, they were looking at it in the wrong perspective. And I think today people look at that in the wrong perspective too. They're looking for an earthly king. They're looking for, they're even fine to take Jesus and make Jesus their earthly king. The way that they want him to be. But you see, Jesus has to show that there is one who is greater than David. If you look over in Luke chapter 20, verses 41 to 44, there was a problem with Jesus and the Sadducees. There were always problems with Jesus and the Sadducees. Always problems with Jesus and the rulers. And there was some questioning going on, and Jesus says to them in verse 41, "How can they say that Christ," right, Messiah, "is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms," quoting Psalm 110 verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" You see, he's saying, if David's son is the Lord, how can that be? Unless Christ is God. Unless the Messiah is the Lord. And so there's this confusion as to who Jesus is going to be, or who, rather, the Messiah is going to be. They're looking for an earthly ruler. And yet Jesus himself tells them in John 18:36, that my kingdom is not what? Of this world. The fact that Jesus was the Christ, the Christos, the fact that that is his title, is really what put him to death, is really what he came for, to die. But the people hurled that as an accusation against him. When they walked by him as Jesus was being crucified, what did the people say? If you are the Christ, come down. You're the Messiah? Come on, show it. Come on down. At the crucifixion, we see what they were saying. He saved others. Let him save himself. At Jesus' trial, they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. And he said, if I tell you, you will not believe. You see, he is the Messiah of God. In Matthew 16:16, the parallel passage, Matthew also records a little more in depth about what Jesus and Peter discuss. But then also, we see that Peter states that you are the Christ, but he also says this, the Son of the Living God. That's very important. The Son of the Living God. Because how many gods are there? How many gods are there? But there's only one. There's only one true God. But yet, how many gods do people, small g, how many gods do people bow down to? Millions. Millions. And yet, we see that he says, no, this is the living God. This is the God who is alive. This is the God who exists. This is an Old Testament name for Jehovah. Joshua 3:10 speaks of this, that he is the living God. He's going to go into before the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and the Jebusites, and they're going to wipe all the gods away, the fake gods, because there's only one true God, and he is alive. That's very key, the fact that God is living. As a matter of fact, we understand that God is self-existent. He doesn't have a birthday. He has always been, and that blows our mind. And that's a good thing. That causes us to say, wow, I can't even fathom the greatness of God because of the fact that life comes from him. So if I want to have life, I need to go to him. I need to go to this Messiah. 1 Corinthians 12:2 says, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. One of the great aspects of our God is that he is a speaking God. He speaks. He speaks through his word. He has spoken his word. And there is power in his word, right? How did God create? How did God create? Did he already have a bunch of stuff and then put it together? No, it says that he spoke. That is power. That is power, the power of the word. And Christ is the living word, the incarnate word. And so we see this fact that Christ, Jesus, is the Son of the living God. He's not dead. He's not mute. You can love your car all you want. Some people may worship their car. They may worship their house. They may worship their boat. They may worship, I don't know, whatever you want to worship. But those things are not going to talk to you. You could pray to them and they're not going to answer. And yet Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So be encouraged today that you know the living God, that he has opened your eyes to this, to know the God who hears and the God who speaks, that he listens. The disciples, they knew Christ was the King. Because they said in Acts 1:6, when Jesus was leaving, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And yet, we see that he will indeed come again, yet it will be different than what they originally thought. Ultimately, what we are seeing here is that Jesus is the Messiah, and it puts him above all else, all others, and that makes him our application number one, that we need to understand the uniqueness of Jesus. We need to understand that he is unique, that he is unlike any other. Darrell Bach says it this way. He says, he is the figure of the eschaton, the end, okay? He is the one through whom God is working. He is not a messenger. He is the message. So Jesus is the all in all. We gather this morning because it's about him. We don't gather for entertainment. We don't gather for some political rally. We gather because of Jesus. He is the message. We must understand what Jesus, or who Jesus is and who he is not. He is not pick your favorite hobby horse or pick your favorite pet issue and then make him the hero of it. That's not who he is. You can't make him up into being the hero of your issue. He is the sovereign God. He is the anointed one from the Father. He is unique above all. He is very God of God, fully man, King of kings, great high priest, the great true prophet, and the people are called to repent and believe in him. That's who he is. He is unique above all, and his message must go forth. I want you to see what the mission of Jesus is in verses 21 to 22. I think verse 21 is some people's life verse. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. He said, boy, that, you know, I was going to go tell my neighbors about Jesus, but Luke 9:21, he said, don't say anything. I can obey that, right? Isn't it interesting? We have a hard time keeping our mouth closed about the things that we shouldn't say, but we have a hard time opening our mouths about the things that we should say. Here, Jesus tells them, don't say anything. Don't say anything about this. Now, that's a curious statement, isn't it? I mean, you would think Jesus would say, all right, you know that I'm the Christ, go tell everybody. The word this here is referring back to the fact that he is Messiah. Why is he telling them not to? Probably because he would have been grossly misunderstood at the time. You tell the people, hey, the Messiah is here. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. And they are going to do exactly what they had already picked up on, and that was to go and make him the king. That he was going to go and he was going to overthrow Rome. That's what they were going to take him and make him out to be. And then what would have happened? They would have been very, what? Disappointed when he was crucified. So Jesus says, listen, there is going to be a time when you will no longer obey this verse. Okay? And the time when you are to no longer obey this verse is after the resurrection. That's the power of the resurrection. Okay? Because the resurrection will show and will prove to people that Jesus is truly alive. That he is the Lord's Messiah. That he is the greater Son of David. That he truly is God. And it's at that time that you are to go forth and open your mouth and proclaim that Jesus is Messiah. Jesus spoke of his resurrection at the very end of verse 22. And so Jesus, the people didn't understand. In the Old Testament, there wasn't like this fully developed doctrine and understanding of what Messiah was going to do. There were little pictures pictures of who he was. Isaiah, end of 52, going through 53, and a few other places, they knew a king was coming, one greater than Moses. They knew that these were coming, but they didn't have a fully developed understanding. I kind of like to think it's like our eschatology, right? You know, we know some things that are going to happen, and lots of people speculate about things, but I get the feeling that when it all happens, we're going to say, oh, that's what that meant. Okay? And so here, they're not fully understanding everything that is going to take place. And so most people had in their minds one view of what Messiah was going to do. And Jesus tells them this. In verse 22, he first of all predicts that his death is going to take place. This is the first time that Jesus does this. They had a hard time thinking that this is what was going to take place. As a matter of fact, Peter defended Jesus in the garden because of this very fact. He still didn't get it. But Jesus predicts his suffering. And he says in verse 22, the Son of Man, and we need to just stop right there. This is the favorite term that Jesus uses to designate for himself. And look where we go back. We've been talking about this several times, but just to keep getting it in your mind, who Jesus is, Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, this is to the Son of Man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is who the Son of Man would be. This is who Messiah would be. And so Jesus comes and says, the Son of Man has come. But it says he must suffer. Now, wait a minute. Think about that. Think about the words that you just heard. That the Son of Man was going to have dominion as an everlasting dominion, and it wouldn't pass away. And that he was going to be given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all these things. None of it would be destroyed. And he says, the Son of Man that you heard about in Daniel, that he must suffer. You say, wait a minute. That goes against everything that I thought was going to happen. The people didn't understand. The disciples didn't understand. As a matter of fact, when Jesus began speaking this, this is where Peter rebukes Jesus. That kind of shows you how brazen Peter was, right? He rebuked Jesus, saying, no, you're not going to do that. And Peter gets called Satan. Which, you know, I could think, I could imagine Jesus many times doing like, you know, Michael, what are you doing? You know, like, or, oh, there you go again. But for him to come out to me and say, you are Satan, is just, wow, what a rebuke. What a rebuke. Well, notice what it says. Look at the wording very carefully. The Son of Man must. That word must there is indicating the specific predetermined plan of God. This is just like when Jesus said that as a boy he must be about his Father's business. It's not a question of can it be or does it not have to be? Is it a possibility or is it a good suggestion? You know, like when you go get your oil changed, and then they come at you and they say, hey, here are 15 other things for you to get done on your vehicle, and it's going to cost you about $15,000. Would you like to do that? These are some suggestions about things that probably don't need done, but hey, they got you, and so they're going to give you that opportunity. You could take it or leave it. But but this is a must. It's a determined thing. If you look in Acts chapter 4, verse 26 to 28, not going to read that whole section, but at the very end, it just speaks of the fact that Jesus would go, he would suffer, and in verse 28 it says, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That this is what was determined to happen for Jesus, and so it was going to have to take place. It says that these things must take place. Here's what would happen. There are four infinitives, actually, that explain this in the original text. And so it shows them. First one, he must suffer. It says he must suffer many things. Now, right there, that would just blow them away. How is the Son of Man, how is the Messiah supposed to suffer? Well, the word suffer here points to this idea of Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, verse 12. The suffering servant. How Jesus, it speaks of the totality of the rejection of the physical abuse that he would take. That it was necessary that this would take place for Jesus. Second of all, not only would he suffer in general, but he would suffer specifically. Number two, he would be rejected. He would be rejected. Now, this is very important. The word rejected here actually comes from a noun which means to be examined. And it's actually speaks of, as James Edwards notes, the scrutiny to which an elected magistrate had to undergo at Athens to see whether he was legally qualified to hold the office. So this is a job interview type of thing. So you all know, and you've heard, when the Supreme Court nominees, they go before the Senate, and then what does the Senate do besides turning it into a political circus? But what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to examine the nominee to see if that person is fit to be in office, to take that position. And so there is a scrutiny. What happens? What happens when those Supreme Court nominees go before there? Boy, the political people run and seek to find any little piece of dirt they can find to bring up and to explode it. They don't go, yeah. Oh, you went to law school? Yeah. What law school did you go to? Oh, Joe's Law School. No offense, Joe. But, you know, Joe's Law School, right? Oh, C average? Awesome. You passed the bar on your fifth time? Great. Lifetime appointment. No big deal. Right? They don't do that, do they? They scrutinize, and then they vote along party lines. Here, what this points out is that they scrutinized who Jesus was. When it says that he was rejected, it doesn't just mean, oh, that Jesus, yeah, I heard about him. I heard about him, and yeah, I'm not really interested in that kind of stuff. He's not talking about those people. He's talking about the Sanhedrin. He's talking about the Sadducees and the elders and the Pharisees that made up the Sanhedrin. These 70 members, along with the chief priest at the time, the ruling chief priest would make 71. And so these 71 members who were very influential, who knew the scriptures, who examined who Jesus was and determined that he must be put down, rejected. That's what it meant when he was rejected. And yet that was a fulfillment, right, of Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You can see that it says, and also, not only would he be rejected by the elders and the priests and the scribes, but he would thirdly be killed. Now, how's the Son of Man supposed to be killed? The Son of Man is supposed to be killed? This is illustrated in Luke 20, verse 13 through 15, if you want to read it later, with the parable of the tenants. You remember that? Where a man buys a vineyard, and he takes this vineyard and he builds it up, and he hires some people to take care of his vineyard, and he goes away to a far-off country. And after the vineyard grows and it's producing fruit, he says, you know, I need to go collect some fruit and get some money from my vineyard. So he sends a servant, and they say, oh, you want your money? Here's your money. Boom! And they punch him and they beat him up, and then they send him back, and the servant stumbles back and he's all beat up. He says, well, let me send another one. Sends it to him. They beat him up and send him. They send a third one. They beat him. They send him back again. He's not gotten any of his payment from his vineyard. And the guy says, well, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son to tell them about what I need done here. And so he sends his son. And what do they say? They don't say, oh, the son is coming. Let's gather. What? He's provided so much for us. He's given us jobs and sustenance. And wow. They say, oh, here's the heir. Let's kill him. And so they do. They kill him. And Jesus is that heir. He is that one. But you see, the story doesn't end there. If the story ended there, it'd be sad, right? It'd be like, well, what hope do we have? I mean, the heir came and he's dead. Close the book. Because Jesus then says the fourth thing that would happen, and on the third day be raised. You see, that is where our hope comes. That is where our hope of the new beginning comes. That's why we gather on Sunday, the first day of the week, Resurrection Day, the reminder that Jesus has been raised from the dead to new life. There's a new day coming. And He is indeed the Son of Man. So always look to the resurrection. The fact of the matter is, the disciples, even after hearing this, they didn't understand it. They didn't understand what was taking place. He was misunderstood. And even though He told them over and over, several other times He would tell them about this stuff, and they didn't get it. Jesus was the greatest teacher of all. Jesus, this was going to happen to Jesus, and yet they didn't get it. And so we must, secondly, in our application there, we must understand that truth will be misunderstood. You can give people the truth, they're going to misunderstand it. You could tell them the gospel. Have you ever had this happen to you? You tell people, you need to believe in Christ and you will be saved. He forgives all of your sins. And I mean, that's a very simple thing. You don't have to do anything. You need to believe. Just trust in Him. And somebody will turn back to you and say, so I need to go to church all the time? And I'm not going to be able to have fun anymore? And you're like, is that what I just said? It's people misunderstand the truth. Certainly they misunderstand who Jesus is, don't they? They think He's a moral revolutionary. They come up with all crazy kinds of things about who Jesus is. And the truth is misunderstood. They misunderstood Jesus. They will misunderstand you. But the great thing is that God has His people, and He will open their eyes to the truth of the gospel. And that is the hope we have. Now, very quickly, that's the foundation. Then Jesus is going to challenge them. And we're going to pick this up the next time I speak here, but in a couple weeks. And so what we see in verse 23 and through 27 is the requirement of disciples. So based upon this fact of who Jesus is, based upon the fact of what Jesus has done, what do we need to do? We see the requirement of the disciples. Notice, hey, he says in verse 23, and he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He says, you want to come? You want to be my disciple? You're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to take up your cross daily. And there's a lot to this. I want you to think about something. When he talks about taking up your cross daily, these people, these disciples, Jesus is using a Roman source of execution to explain the kind of life I'm calling you to live when you're going to follow me. Because when those disciples were in those towns, and here came the Romans in, and they got a guy, and they made him carry the cross. Did that guy come back? Did that lady come back? Uh-uh. Nobody ever came back. Matter of fact, scholars have written that there is no record of anyone ever surviving execution by crucifixion. So Jesus calls them and he says, you want to follow me? You're going to need to take up your cross daily. And you're going to have to follow me. And that tells us this, just as a very general view. Third point, we need to be selfless. We need to understand, when you come to Jesus and recognize he's the Messiah, it's not about you, it's about him. It's about him. So we are called. Now the thing is, we want to be selfless, but we are selfish. We fight that. But we need to fight that for his glory. So it's of utmost importance that we understand who Jesus is. He's the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Two questions quickly. Have you truly believed on him? And are you following him today? How is it that you can pray to the Lord and ask the Lord to strengthen you? Where is it that you need to grow? Where is it that you need to carry and bear the cross daily? Is Jesus the God that you've made him to be? Or is he truly the Lord Christ, who he says he is to you? Have you seen all the evidence of who he is and received him? Or have you rejected who he is? I encourage you to embrace Christ. It's all about him. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for who you are. You have called us to yourself. And so, Lord, we just want to pray that you will help us, Lord, to be selfless. Lord, we're given one life. We want to make it count. We don't always get to do everything we want to do for you. You've called us just to be faithful in where you've called us. Help us to do that, Lord. Lord, I pray specifically right now that you will help us to be people who reach out. Help us to be excited about that. Help us to reach people, Lord, with the gospel of Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you will help us, since it's after the resurrection, to open our mouths and declare the truth that Jesus is the Anointed One, that there is hope found in the Son of the Living God. Lord, people need to hear this. May we make relationships with people. May we volunteer our time, be selfless, to go forth and to do this. And Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please remember there's a